thee, sweet will of God, and all thy ways adore, and every day I live I long to love thee more and more. Let's stand up and sing. Open our hearts in the presence of the Lord, shall we? Before we pray, there are one or two notices for you to have. If I can just repeat the notice I made just before we started about the car park. There are some vehicles that are not parked very conveniently in the main car park, obstructing the access for the minibus and other cars coming in and out. If your number does appear on the screen, it would be really helpful if you could go and move your car, possibly between the two meetings this morning or as soon as possible. And if you are going to use the car park, please be guided by the stewards there so that you can be parked in the most convenient and appropriate manner. Chris Tapp has asked me to mention that CDs of the meeting and the meetings will be on sale in the dining hut today from lunchtime and during the afternoon. And also this afternoon in the dining room, particularly for families, we're going to run some games activities and some DVDs here for the children. So we'll be between 2:30 and 4:30, there'll be DVDs in the main marquee and board games and comics and things like that in the dining area, so that there's some activities for the children and the young families to be involved with during the wet weather. For that, we will need some volunteers to help us to organise that. We need somebody to go down to Trago to buy some board games and DVDs and so on. And obviously, we'll need parents to help manage that activity. So if you could, during the interval between the two meetings this morning, go and speak to Chris French in the main office or on the plinth, if it's dry, then you'll be able to give your name and we'll be able to organise something for the families. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we do thank you for another day, another moment in our lives of opportunity to receive grace, to receive your word and to know your presence. And we do bring our hearts to you this morning with worship, with love, and in a sense of expectation and anticipation for your word, Lord. We pray for our brother Ron as he ministers that you would give him liberty and utterance, and for those of us that hear, that you would give us receptivity and obedient hearts, that the word that you may speak to us, Lord, will help us on our pilgrim path, on the journey of faith that we've been hearing about. Lord, that we may press on into you and into your will and purpose for all of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you, Ron.
Good morning, pilgrims. It's good to be together again. Praise God.
We think we've got a drip, so I don't move about much when I'm preaching, but I may move about more today.
Or I can wear my hat. Maybe you don't know, but one of Chris French's unofficial duties is as fashion advisor to the speakers. And this morning he said, "It suits you," he said, "because it matches your slightly quirky character." This is Chris French speaking. I said, "That's like being accused of heresy by Pelagius." Okay. I want to begin really where we left off yesterday and kind of move on. My topic really for this morning is intended to be Christ and culture, but I want to link it with what I was saying yesterday. And if you'll turn with me to Isaiah chapter 59. And I hope that we can sing again the hymn that we were learning yesterday when we come to the end of this morning's session. I'm just going to read verse 21, and I'm going to translate it or convert it back into the old King James Version to bring out a point that you may well miss in modern versions. It's this, verse 21. "As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit, which is upon thee, and my words, which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart from thy mouth, nor from the mouth of thy descendants, nor from the mouth of thy descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore." The point I want to make is that this, in one sense, is not a promise to you that the word of God will always be in the mouth of the saints. This is actually a promise to Jesus Christ. This is the Father speaking to his anointed one and promising him that not only will the word of God always be in his mouth, but it will be in the mouth of his descendants. So it's not a kind of a general promise. You can take it for that if you find comfort in it. But this is actually an agreement between the Father and the Son, in which God commits himself to the Son that his word will always be in the mouth of his descendants through all the generations. That ought to be an amazing encouragement to us. Whatever context we're in, whatever generation we're in, the word of God that was in his mouth will be in the mouth of his descendants, or his seed is an even better word, and his seed's seed. Do you understand what I'm saying with that? It's a wonderful promise. This is part of the promise that the Father made to the Son. There are things in the Scripture that we sometimes take to ourselves, and it's not wrong if we do that as God is drawing our hearts, but sometimes it's good to see the original context. For example, in Psalm 2, there's a wonderful phrase which says, "Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance." And you frequently hear people pray it in prayer meetings, and I don't want you to stop praying it in prayer meetings if it's in your heart.
But actually, that is also a word of the Father to the Son. He says to the Son, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. And this is another promise of the Father to the Son. An everlasting covenant that not only will the word of God be in the Son's mouth, but it will be in the Son's seed and the seed's seed right the way through the generations. It's a very wonderful promise. The other, yesterday morning when I was kind of woken early, one of the verses of scripture that came to my mind was this one in Acts chapter 27. And I'd like you to turn with me to it so that we can see a way in which you can identify what I'm calling the word of grace. You remember I quoted this passage from Acts chapter 20 where Paul, when he has warned the church elders from Ephesus of the dangers of the future that's going to come, he says to them, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance amongst the sanctified. I'm told yesterday I said the satisfied and that it was a Freudian slip. Well, both work, but that scripture actually says the sanctified. Okay? This word of God's grace, which is able, it has power, it has dunamis in it to accomplish God's word. And Paul is telling these people that God will always find this way of getting his word to the saints. And it's not just the Bible, it's not just Bible verses, it's not just truth. It's the timely word. It's the word that is proceeding from the mouth of God. When the Lord Jesus was in the temptation in the wilderness, and the first temptation came to use his own resources. If you are the Son of God, command that these stones should be made bread. Turn inside and use the inward power that you have. If you're the Son of God, you can do this thing. Rely on your own resources. And Jesus says to him, notice how he switches. Satan says, if you're the Son of God, Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Now notice the tenses, please. But by every word that is proceeding from the mouth of God. It's that living word. It's that truth that's been spoken to our condition. And in Acts chapter 27, this is this famous chapter about the shipwreck. And at a certain point, if you remember in this, Paul has a vision of an angel, or has a real angel who comes and speaks to him. And this is what he says when he's bearing testimony to those on the ship in chapter 27 and verse 22. I'll read from verse 22. Now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, says Paul. Now listen to this. For I believe God that it will be just as was told me. I believe God that it shall be just as was told me. I want you to notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say, I believe the angel. He says, I believe God. He doesn't say, I believe the words that God has spoken. He says, I believe God. Because the word of God's grace will always point you to God. Not to some Bible verse, not to some truth, not to some revelation. Ultimately, it will always point you to God himself. It will create in you dependence not upon an angel, and not upon texts, but it will create in you dependence upon God himself. This is Paul's testimony. When the word of God's grace comes, it will never draw attention to the angel, to the messenger who brings it. It will never essentially draw attention to the text of Scripture. It will draw attention to God. It will have this power to draw your attention and your affection Godwards. When God first began to speak to Abraham, way back in Genesis chapter 15, And God took him out and showed him the stars of the heaven, and he says, you know, so shall your seed be. Now that's a word from God, but listen to how the scripture describes the impact of it. It says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. For those of you who have a more kind of theological mind, let me put it like this. You are not justified by faith because you believe in the doctrine of justification by faith. You are justified by faith because you put your faith in God. Because you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And the word of God's grace will always bring you to the place where you put your trust, your confidence in God. It will increase your dependence upon God. It will not give you some private resource so that you can go away to a verse that was a blessing to you. It will bring you to this vital dependence upon God himself. I wasn't going to say this quite at this point, but let me say this, that there's a thing that happens sometimes when maybe God uses somebody to speak to your heart, and that's a blessing to you. And that can have a side effect of creating in you a dependence upon that person. I'll say more about this later on, about having favorite preachers and fan bases and supporters groups and all the rest of it. It's very, very dangerous. It's dangerous because it defeats the whole purpose of the word of God's grace, which is actually not to make you independent and not to give you some resource that you can turn to, but to make you dependent upon God so that you're trusting him. In the Old Testament, God gave the people of Israel some pictures. He gave them the picture of the tabernacle, and within the tabernacle there were different compartments. There was the outer courtyard, which in some ways can be a picture of our body, our outward consciousness and our senses. Then there was the holy place, which is shielded from most men, but actually some people could visit it, and that in some ways may speak of the soul. But then there was another compartment which was absolutely sacrosanct. It was absolutely sacred. No one could go there except the high priest, and that only under very strict conditions once a year. And in that most holy place, there was an even more holy spot, which was the Ark of the Covenant. It answers, in my understanding, to your heart, where God, in this new covenant, puts his law, where he writes it so that it's always available to you, in the innermost part of a man or a woman. One of the instructions that God gave to the people of Israel, that under no circumstances were they to touch that ark. They put wooden poles coated in gold through the center of it, so that when it had to be moved, it could be carried on men's shoulders. But under no circumstances would anyone to touch the heart. That is an innermost part of you, brothers and sisters, and you must not allow anybody to touch it. No matter how blessed the servant of God has been to you, that is an intimacy, that is a uniqueness in a relationship between you and God, and nobody else can touch it. Others can move it on their shoulders as God gives them ability and power and grace, but they must not touch it. And if they touch it, it will damage you, and it will damage them. And if you allow them to touch it, you will give them a place in your affections and in your trust that is actually idolatry. And it will ruin what God wants to do. So you must not do it. You must not create fan bases and supporters groups. You must not do it. You must receive the word of God. And if the word of God does not cause you to say, I believe God, then it's not serving you. There's an old story told, I think this comes from sort of the 19th century, of a man who went to London. And he was interested in visiting different churches to see what God was doing and how things were operating there. And I could put some names to this, but I won't put the names into it. He went to one church which was very famous for its preacher. The man was amazing in his ability to command people's attentions and to illustrate truth, and his grasp of the scriptures and theology was kind of beyond anybody else. And this man went to this particular church on this morning, and he listened to this man, and he came back and he wrote in his diary that he had never heard anything in his life. This man's command of language and his understanding of the people, the way this man grasped the scripture, this man was able to speak truth so powerfully He'd never seen anything like it before. And then he went to another meeting, and I can tell, I'll put the name to the second meeting. He went to a meeting in which Charles Spurgeon was preaching. And he came back and he wrote in his diary, "Isn't God wonderful?" When I was doing my studies at Bible College, and Johan was mentioning something about that, we had to use the Revised Standard Version. It's not a favorite version of mine. But there's a verse in it which burned itself upon my heart. It's in 1 Corinthians and round about chapter 6, 7, verse 16 or 17, where Paul says something. Then he says, he speaks how he has been preaching to them, and he speaks about the fact that he has been in weakness and fear and trembling. And then he says this, this is the RSV, "not with eloquent words, lest the cross should be emptied of its power." That's a terrifying verse for a preacher. "Not with eloquent words, lest the cross should be emptied of its power." If the thing that comes to you draws your attention to the use of the words or the language or the pattern or the grasp of the person of the subject, actually it's not serving you. The Word of God, the Word of His grace, only serves you when it distracts your attention away from the preacher and fixes it upon Jesus Christ. This is what Paul says. He's had an angel. There are some people who would have spent the rest of their lives talking about this experience they had with an angel. Paul just simply says, "I believe God. This servant of God has enabled me to believe God." There's a wonderful phrase in the Old Testament. It's getting wet here. There's an old, in the Old Testament, in the story of David and Jonathan. And it's a little phrase, and it speaks about a time when David was discouraged, and it uses this little phrase, and it says, "And Jonathan strengthened his hands in God." That's a wonderful thing to do. It did not make David dependent upon Jonathan's support. He strengthened David's hands in God. He found this way of saying, "God is your answer, David. This is where you must look." And that's what the Word of God's grace will always do. It doesn't matter whether it comes in a hymn, through a sermon, through a verse of Scripture. It will always direct you to the source, which is God Himself. I love this book. I spent most of my life kind of reading, studying it, trying to understand it, trying to communicate its truths. But this book is not my Savior. And it can't be. Jesus Christ is my Savior. Jesus said this to the people of his day, didn't he? He said, "You search the Scriptures because in them you think you'll find eternal life. And they testify of me. And you won't come to me that you might have life." I know that kind of open-air preachers have said it for years, but it's not true. There is no life in this book. There's truth in this book, and it points to the light. Listen how carefully Paul speaks to Timothy when he says, "You, from a child, you've believed the Scriptures, which are able to make you wise and give you salvation, which is by faith in Jesus Christ." The salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. The wisdom comes from the book. The direction, it's a figurehead. It points in the right direction. But you don't set up camp around the signpost, do you, and say, "This is wonderful. I'm going to build a denomination around this and see if I can't cross-reference with some other kind of signpost and really can maybe even write a book about this signpost." That's not the purpose of a signpost. It's to keep you on your way as a pilgrim, to point you to Jesus Christ. Okay. All right. I want to talk to you a little bit about Christ and culture. And I'm going to try to do something which is it's going to be a bit difficult, I think, because I'm going to try and deconstruct an idea that probably most of us have and have had probably most of us for most of our lives as we've been involved in Christian things. You'll often hear people use the kind of language, and I've used it, and although I'm trying not to use it, I shall certainly slip up and use it at some point. And others will do it. This is always a dangerous thing to do, because I don't want to put any restraints on the other preachers so that they... I'm not a thought police. I'm not going to monitor this. We talk about church in this sense, and we'll talk about the church in the 21st century. or we'll talk about the church of today, or we'll talk about the church of America, or we'll talk about the church in England, or we'll talk about the Iranian church, or we'll talk about the Jewish church, or something like this. This really may be a revolutionary idea to you, but I really want to make a point. The Bible never uses the word church in that kind of context. The Bible never refers to a conglomeration of people or organizations and calls them the church. The Bible uses the word church in two distinct ways. It uses it to describe the whole family in heaven and earth, which has God's name upon it. So the church has Paul in it still. And it has Wesley in it still. The church doesn't have a geographical location. It doesn't have a temporal location. The church is not the church in England. It's not the church in America. It's not the 21st century church. It's not the postmodern church. It's not any of these things. The Bible does not use the word church in that kind of context. And I think if we can understand why it doesn't use it, it might serve us as we face the prospect of the saints under pressure. I've put some notes and I've actually pinned them to Faith Cole's notice board if you want to kind of look at where my thoughts are going. That the preachers, the speakers aren't allowed to look at it. I don't want to affect what you're saying and thinking. But if you want to see, you'll see there's a central title, and the central title actually says The Church Under Pressure, and you'll see that I've crossed out the word church and put the word saints. The saints under pressure. The problem about thinking of the church as this great conglomerate is that it prepares the way for people to make statements that they think are words of God to the church. So you'll get people saying, what God is saying to the church in our day is this. One of the points I want to make very, very strongly when we get into the book of the Revelation, and I'm not going to expound all the five chapters, I'm just not going to go any farther than chapter 5, I'm just going to dip in. But one of the points I want to make is that when Jesus wanted to speak, he spoke to the church in Ephesus, and the church in Sardis, and the church in Pergamos, and the church in Thyatira, and he always refers to the churches. And when Paul, he's been in an area that was known in the Roman days as Galatia, and he writes to not the church in Galatia, not a conglomerate of all the people in that area, he writes to the churches in Galatia. And when he speaks about the way that people reacted to him when he was first converted and turned up in the area around Jerusalem, he doesn't say the church in Judea, he says the churches of Judea. Because the unit of responsibility, the unit of authority, the unit in which God wants to work most effectively is actually the local church. There is no such thing as the church in our day. Does that shock you? That is the church of Jesus Christ. It's horizontal, but it's also vertical. It goes down through all the generations. It's the one family in heaven and earth. One of the problems of things like the internet, and I use the internet a lot, one of the things about the internet is that it's given a kind of a platform for people who think they can address the church. So you get prophets, self-titled prophets, who will address the church. What the church, God is saying to the church in our day is this. And I've had a long association with some particular kind of websites, and I often used to say, when you say the church, if you don't mean everybody, the next statement that you're going to say is untrue. So you get people who would say, well, the trouble with the church today is we're kind of overtaken by commercialism. We're being overtaken by management consultants and by the people who know how to sell things. And I say, well, unless what you're saying actually is true, of six people meeting under a tree in Tanzania, because they're part of the church, what you're saying is not true. We use these massive generalizations, and it gives people pseudo-power and pseudo-authority. So they think they can speak to the whole Church of Jesus Christ because they've got a computer in their garage like I have, and they can speak to the whole world with it. It's an illusion. Every context, every single situation of every gathering of God's people in every part, in every era, in every time zone, in every climate zone has always been absolutely unique. And God does not send a word to the church. He sends specific words to the churches. It's the word of His grace. It comes personally tailored, and it comes with your name on it and your address on it. And it's time-stamped. This is the way that God speaks to people. This may be a very difficult concept for you. And you're bound to say, well, the trouble with the church in our day is this or that or the other. Biblically, there is no such thing as the church in our day. You sometimes hear people say things like this, and again, I don't want to kind of restrict your praying, but they'll say, we really need to pray for the young people because they're tomorrow's church. No, they're not. They're either today's church or they're not yet in the church. The church is those who are named under one name. They're part of one family. It is a glorious thing. And the only person who has authority and accountability, responsibility for the church is the head of the church. And I don't mean the Archbishop of anywhere. I mean Jesus Christ. There's a way in which authority, I hope this isn't kind of too technical for you, but there's a way in which authority and responsibility need to be linked together. They sometimes say, management kind of students and things kind of say, that if you give somebody responsibility without authority, all you've given him is blamability. I can see some people kind of saying, yes, I've got to know that feeling. That's just my job. I've got lots and lots of lists that I have to do, and I've got no authority to get it done. God never divides authority and responsibility. He always gives genuine responsibility and genuine authority. And when He commissions someone to do something, He holds that person accountable. He doesn't hold anybody else accountable. He doesn't hold me accountable for the commission He gives to you. And He doesn't hold you accountable for the commission He gives to me. So the church is not responsible for changing the world or reforming our government or changing our legislation. Because the church doesn't have that kind of responsibility. And neither does anyone who claims to be a spokesman for the church. The only person who has any responsibility for the church is Jesus Christ. And He's handling it pretty well. And He will do. It's a lesson that we all have to come to one way or another, that God is far better being God than we are. Although we're often tempted to kind of challenge Him on certain things. He knows what He's doing. It's in His hands. He is the head of the church. He is the head. Nobody else is the head. He is the head. This has its effect because of the way in which from the earliest days of the saints, the earliest days of believers, whatever kind of context they were in, there has always been this question of, how do we relate to the culture of our day? How do we regard it? Do we look upon ourselves as kind of Christian imperialists who have come to bring the whole world under subjection and to bring it under God's authority? That's a kind of a note that came out in the people who believe in kind of what they call the manifestation of the sons of God in Latter-day Rain prophecy, a belief that God was going to make the church the rulers of the world. And you get these crazy notions that they were going to do it so effectively that their elders and their apostles would be super people of such power that the nations of the world would come to them when they wanted decisions about economics and all the rest of it. It's lunacy. It's megalomania. It has nothing at all to do with the way that God regards the church. Some people say they have this idea that God has come to reform the world. He's come on an empire building trip and He's going to reduce everything under one rule. I don't read that as part of the church's commission. I read this as the commission that was given, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And the saints are known as the church because the word church actually means a group who are called out of for a specific purpose. That actually called, oh, this is a long sentence, I'm trying to follow it. That actually called out of their community in order to be a unique community, which is God's community. And they're commissioned to speak back into this community. But this community is not part of this community. The church, by definition, cannot be part of the community. Church means a group of people who are being called out of the community. This will be important. It's almost impossible to live right and think wrong. If you misunderstand the way in which God has revealed truth to us, it will have an impact upon your attitudes. It will have an impact upon your decisions and your plans. It will impact on all kinds of things. Let me read you a couple of, let's get back to the scriptures. Let me read you this version. This is Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12 and verse 17. This is the story where they tried to trap Jesus. And they wanted to know whether it was authorized, whether it was right. They're really asking the question, what is the relationship between God's people and the culture, between God's people and the empire? They're really asking, what is the relationship between God and Caesar? And this is how it reads here. This is verse 13. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of man, but you teach the way of God in truth. We'll be careful when people flatter you. There's always a sting in the tail. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? It's one of those questions that however he answers this is going to be in trouble. That's what they expected. It's like, you know, the old kind of question, are you still beating your wife? And however you answer it, you're in trouble. However you answer this question, he's in trouble. At least that's what they expected. This is what he says. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius, that I may see it. So they brought it. And he said to them, Whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus answered and said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. There's something underlying this that's difficult maybe for us to understand now. And that's this, that for the Jewish people, the people of Israel, they lived, it didn't always work in the way that it was supposed to work, but they lived in what was intended to be a theocracy. Now, a theocracy is a system in which church and state are inseparable, where the one thing is the same thing. And the state, the kings, have the responsibility of applying the law that's actually been received by the priesthood. So you have the priests and the kings in Israel's economy, which was patterned like this. God was the king. God was the one who was over it all. His rule was over everything. But the two things of state and church, or state and all the religious patterns, were absolutely inseparable. This is an amazing statement that Jesus makes here, because he's actually separating two things out. He's actually making a distinction between the state and God. This is revolutionary talk for the people of his day. They wouldn't have understood this. This would have been an amazing thing to say. When God had given to the people of Israel the tabernacle, which was an amazing kind of visual aid of all sorts of things. One of the pieces of furniture that they put into it was a thing called the lampstand. In most of our English verses, it's called a candlestick, but it wasn't a candlestick. They didn't have candles. It was a lampstand. And this particular lampstand was fashioned so that it had one foot which rested on the ground. I'm just looking around for Les Wielding, because the only theological difference he and I have is how you pronounce the word foot. But I've got every sympathy with him because he comes from Derbyshire and not from North Staffordshire. And if he came from North Staffordshire, he would know how to pronounce the word foot. But the lampstand had a single foot, that's to say, it rested on the earth in one place. It had one single geographical location, the land of Israel. That's where it was intended to be. It had seven branches, and on each one of those, well, it had a central shaft, and then it had three arcs, which produced seven little shelves. And on top of the seven little shelves, there were placed seven golden lamps, which were filled with golden oil. And when they were lit, they produced golden light. It's an amazing kind of picture. But part of the significance is that God said that that lamp, he said, it will burn everlastingly. It will burn forever. It was part of God's covenant with these people. This testimony of God, this indication of the light of God and the truth of God and God's guidance in their midst would last forever. It would be dead center of their nation. And it would rest on the earth in one geographical location on a single foot. And if you damage that lamp, you extinguish the whole light. If you take that lamp off its foot and it's broken, then there's no light anywhere. Everything is all dependent upon that one foot. It's a single location. This is the wonder of God's dealing with the people of Israel. He was establishing in this nation, in that territory, in that particular part of the world, in that particular era, a unique testimony to himself. And it was linked inseparably to the people of Israel. That's why he said to them, "You are my witnesses." He didn't say that to anybody else. He certainly didn't say that to the Jehovah's Witnesses. Although the Israelites were really the authentic Jehovah's Witnesses. "You are my witnesses," says Jehovah. And that's because they were to be the people who were to be a light to the Gentiles. They were to be the people who were to spread forth God's truth. And it was all dependent upon the center holding it. It was all dependent upon them being the kind of people that God wanted them to be. Living the kind of life that God wanted them to live. Being in the land that God had promised them. It was all dependent upon this one thing. And if it's broken, then the light no longer shines and the testimony is gone. There's a very famous monument in Rome. It's called Titus Arch or something like that. And it has on it pictures of people bringing back their trophies from AD 70, when the Roman armies destroyed the city of Jerusalem and took its treasures. And one of the most distinctive things you'll see them bearing in that procession of triumph is the lampstand. The testimony has gone. He'd taken it out of its way. You see, why I said I was going to speak about the book of the Revelation, and I'll say more at another stage. When you come to the book of the Revelation, you don't have one lampstand standing on one foot, one geographical location. You have seven lampstands. And if one of them sins and does not repent, God may threaten that he'll remove one of the lampstands. But if he removes one of the lampstands, that doesn't, it doesn't extinguish the witness of the other lampstands. It's no longer dependent upon one solitary place. In that sense, God no longer has all his eggs in one basket. F.F. Bruce wrote a book. It's a series of Paternoster books on church history. And there's one book called The Spreading Flame. And he's got a little phrase in that. And he says this. He says, "Christianity was organized for catastrophe." It's a very interesting phrase. Christianity was organized for catastrophe. Because of the way the early church functioned, there were no organizational dependencies. There was nobody at the top of a pile. There was no pope, so that if you corrupt him, you can corrupt the fountainhead and consequently the stream right the way down to its farthest reaches. Every single group stood alone. Let me go ahead of myself. With Jesus walking in the midst of the lampstands. That's the book of the Revelation. The book of the Revelation begins with two amazing visions that John sees. The second one we are most familiar with, usually. It's the picture of a throne that's in the heavens and someone sits on the throne. And In his hands he holds this scroll that's sealed with seven seals. And then is the question, who's going to open the scrolls? Who is worthy? Who deserves to do this? And there's no one found in heaven or earth who has the right to do it, except the only one worthy person. So it's the angel, and it's Jesus. It's the Lamb, or as the angel said, it's the tribe of Judah. But he comes and he sees now a Lamb. And the Lamb is sitting in the midst of the throne. And it's this powerful symbolism which is telling us that ruling over all the affairs of men, all the kings of the earth, there is Jesus Christ. God has given to him all power and authority. He sits in the throne. It's a powerful symbol of his utter rule. He sits in the throne. He stands as a lamb, but he's in the center of this throne. If you go a couple of chapters earlier than that, and you come to chapter 1 and chapter 2, there's another revelation of Jesus Christ, which is just as important. John hears a voice, and he turns round, and you'd expect that if someone hears a voice and turns round, the first thing you would see is the person that has spoken to you. But when John turns round, the first thing he sees is seven lampstands. And then he sees that in the midst of the lampstands, there's someone dressed in a unique way. He's dressed with a garment that goes right down to his feet. That's a sign of kind of dignity and prestige. Only kings and priests wore kind of robes like that. His feet are obviously bare because you can see them. They're shining as though it's like brass burning in a furnace. He has around his chest a band which is made of gold. Josephus, who was a kind of a historian who of a sorts anyway, who lived round about the time that Jerusalem was destroyed, says that the Levitical priesthood wore bands around their chest. This is a picture not of a king yet. This is a picture of a priest. It's actually a picture of a high priest. And the high priest is doing something very, very significant. When he speaks first to the church of Ephesus and every single one of these churches, the prophet draws attention to some unique aspect of the character of Jesus Christ. Because every individual church needs to see a unique aspect of who Jesus Christ is. He reveals himself because there's always grace that comes at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And they see him as he is. And to the church of Ephesus, he's revealed not just as this high priest standing in the midst, but he's revealed as the one who is walking in the midst of the seven lampstands. He's walking. It's the Greek word peripatio. Patio is the thing you walk on. You've probably got one at home. And peri means around. So to peripatio means to walk around. He is visiting. This is the picture language. He is visiting the lampstands. He's going from one lampstand to the other lampstand. Not one single lampstand, like the old high priest had the responsibility for in the days of the Levitical priesthood. There's a little detail in the scripture that you may miss, which tells you that when they had the lampstand in old Israel, the people themselves were required to bring every day fresh supplies of oil. Fresh pressed oil, virgin oil it had to be. They were given then into the hands of a man named Eleazar. Eleazar was one of Aaron's sons. So in a sense it was Eleazar who had the responsibility for holding, in a holding capacity, this thing. But then it makes this very, very plain. It says that the responsibility for caring for the lampstand is Aaron's. Is this getting very mystical and technical? That's to say, the responsibility for ensuring this clear testimony of this lampstand belongs to the high priest. It doesn't even belong to the priests. It belongs to the high priest. Only the high priest will be held accountable for making sure that this light shines clean and bright and without smoke. Just the high priest. Others will have their responsibility in bringing their oil day by day. Others will have their responsibility in pooling the oil together and gathering it. But ultimately, the responsibility will be Aaron's. Aaron has the responsibility of caring for the lamp. we have an Aaron, we have a high priest, our Jesus Christ, and it's his responsibility. Ultimately, it's his responsibility, and he is, at this moment in time, walking in the midst of the lampstands. In Pakistan, in Mexico, in Bolivia, in China, the place where you live, he's walking. He will not delegate that responsibility to anyone else. He will not do it. What he will do is he will speak and make sure that his messengers bring his word to the unique location of that particular church. Because every church will be in a different location. There are times when you have to challenge culture. I can't go into this too much now. I can remember being in Malawi many years ago, and we were having some... It was all seminars. It was at a time when the African pastors had discovered the word seminar. And everything was a seminar. And I was a bit mischievous, and I said, well, I've not been to university. I don't know what a seminar is. What's a seminar? And one of the pastors said, we don't sing choruses in a seminar. So that's my definition of a seminar. But we were in this kind of seminar, and I just said to them on one occasion, you know, that Africans are very, very responsive. They're wonderful people to preach to. And I said, do you believe the Bible? Yes, amen, brother, we believe the Bible. Do you believe all of it? Yes, amen, brother. Do you believe Peter? I said, yes, they said all of it. I said, do you believe every verse of Peter? They said, yes, we believe every verse. I said, do you believe that verse which says, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel? They said, yes. So I said, well, why does she carry all the water? And then I said, now, it's not my job to tell you what to do. It's my job to challenge you, to look at your culture. Sometimes you have to challenge the culture. Sometimes you have to change the culture. Sometimes you have to fight the culture in line with the truth that God has revealed to your heart. But you wouldn't need to say that generally in England. My wife doesn't carry the water. And neither do I, for that matter. These are unique situations. The wonderful thing about the church is, that each one can be personally tailored for a unique context. And it will have the personal service and attention of the high priest who will come and trim the lamps. And he'll make sure that they can give relevant testimony in the place where he has put them. And if they're in times of persecution and trial, he will still come and trim the lamps. And he will give them unique testimonies. You know this. I mean, we have churches that we represent here where the churches have a different identity. They have a different unique testimony. You may think that lots of things look very much the same, but if you actually visit them, you'd see that they have individual characteristics. They are uniquely placed. In Epsom or Worthing or wherever they're uniquely placed. And they need the unique services of a high priest who will come and speak his word and prepare them to bear testimony in this place. And he'll do it because the Father has promised the Son that always the word of God will be in his mouth and in the mouth of the Son's seed and the seeds through all the generations, the whole church of Jesus Christ, horizontally, vertically. Let's sing. This song takes 2 minutes to sing, so we can sing it twice. Can we sing that, Richard?
His spirit rests on his anointed one. The word of God is in his mouth, the words of life that bring us to the Son. That word of truth is in his saints, through many generations still the same. Throughout they age, his word has power to work the works of God in Jesus' name. For when the enemy comes in like a flood and rises up to quench the work of God, the word of God shall stand its ground. The victory's won through Jesus' precious blood. The Spirit lifts this standard high, the fiery word of righteousness and love. That name above all other names will reign on earth and then in heaven above. For when the enemy comes in like a flood and rises up to quench the work of God, the word of God shall stand its ground. The victory's won through Jesus' precious blood. Lord has made his promise sure, his Spirit rests on his anointed one. The word of God is in his mouth, the words of life that bring us to the Son. That word of truth is in his saints, through many generations still the same. Throughout the age, his word has power to work the works of God in Jesus' name. For when the enemy comes in like a flood and rises up to quench the work of God, the word of God shall stand its ground. The victory's won through Jesus' precious blood. The Spirit lifts the standard high, the fiery word of righteousness and love. That name above all other names will reign on earth and then in heaven above. For when the enemy comes in like a flood and rises up to quench the work of God, the word of God shall stand its ground. The victory's won through Jesus' precious blood.
Just to remind you that we have a break now for half an hour. Please be back in this tent or in tent 2 so that we